Been a blessing to sing those songs and to hear the challenge that Tim brought in his devotional. The last song there taking us on a journey from Isaiah's prophecies of the time when the messengers would come on the mountains bringing the news that the king has come and he reigns. And then through more of Isaiah's prophecies that he was despised. And there was nothing about him that looking at him would draw you to him. And yet, now he reigns. He gave himself. He came out of the tomb. He's alive. Hallelujah. And the songs before that, the testimony. Is it your testimony? Is it your heart's desire to know more about Jesus? To see more of his saving fullness? To know him in the Word? All things we sang about in that song. And what was the one in the middle? Slipped my mind. The Lily of the Valley. Yes. Is he really the thing that you desire the most, more than anything else in this world? That's what that song says. The song takes you through life and it's praising him in all areas of life. But the chorus is that he's the most desirable thing in this entire world. The only thing I long for is to know Jesus. Is that our testimony this morning? I had to think as we were singing those songs that some of the characters in our story that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to keep going on in Matthew, right from where we picked up the last time I preached, that there was a good many of these people that would have really liked the ideas in those songs, and that was where their heart was, at least at this moment in time. That they loved nothing else, they desired nothing else but to know him and to spend time with him. And also Tim's challenge with the fruits of the Spirit and walking in that. You know, I'm sure that maybe we weren't cognizantly aware that we wanted that we were singing to know more about Jesus because it's a familiar hymn, or what the depth of the meaning is in the song, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. But we're familiar with the list of the fruit of the Spirit. We want to emulate that. We want to be that. Listen, we cannot grow those fruits on our own. On our own, and if there's one thing that God's been showing to me in the last couple of weeks, and I mentioned it in sharing time when Glenn Neuzmeyer Jr. preached the other Sunday. But if there's one thing that God's been showing me, it's that we're helpless. We are helpless to live his way, to grow these fruits. There is a reason it's called the fruit of the Spirit for a reason, because it only grows from the Spirit. We can't grow it on our own. On our own, we're helpless. We need his Spirit, his life inside us. And it's only when we recognize our helplessness before him that his Spirit can fill us and those fruits can grow out of his Spirit. Well, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at a few more verses there. The next scene in the story. Previously, we looked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9 where four men brought their paralyzed friend carrying him. They couldn't get close to Jesus because of all the crowds around him, so they climbed up onto the roof, tore the roof apart, and let him down right in front of Jesus because nothing was going to stop them. And when Jesus saw their faith, what they all together did, he forgave the man's sins and he healed him. And we looked at that last time. This story picks up immediately after that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 17. I've given this message the title, What God Really Wants. What God Really Wants. Matthew 9, 9-17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The scene starts with Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee and speaking to people as he walks. This story, just like the one before it, is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they each tell the story very similarly, with slightly different details added or left out. And I'm pulling some of the details of the story from the other Gospels as well. It was a really interesting study in preparing for this to print out the three passages side by side and color code what parts were in all three, what parts were unique to one, and what parts were in two, but not the third. And Mark tells us that Jesus was walking by the sea and teaching the people, and as he was going, he passed the tax office, the customs house, the toll booth, whatever you want to call it. You see, this was in Capernaum, and Capernaum, you know, was on the Sea of Galilee, but it was also a border town. It was a border town between the territory controlled by Herod Antipas and Philip, who was, I think, his brother or some member. The Herod family was really corrupt and intertwined, and the relationships were really messed up because of the weird marriage stuff they did in that. John the Baptist lost his head for speaking out against some of the evils of that. But Philip had the one area, and Herod Antipas had the other, and Capernaum was right on the border, and so there was a customs house there. If you took something from Philip's territory to Herod's, you had to pay tax on it. That's where Matthew worked. Now, Capernaum was not only on a border, but it was on a major caravan route. So it was the main road from Damascus, which was a connector for many of the interior parts in the Middle East. The road from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea went through Capernaum, and many caravans traveled this road. So it was a busy customs house, a busy toll house. And Matthew, it's generally thought, was a supervisor in this tax booth. That was what he did. So he was good with numbers, he was good with letters, and he was good at taking your money. Tax collectors, I mean, we make fun of them today, not that we should, but it's hard to like somebody who takes your money, right? That's just the general human nature. It's hard to like somebody that takes your money. Not only that, but the tax collectors back then would frequently take a little extra of your money for themselves, for their own income. It's not legal today in the United States, but it was commonplace back then. In fact, it may have sort of been like a salesman's commission. You get as much as you can and keep it for yourself. Not that salesmen are dishonest either. I probably shouldn't have brought them in. I struggle with personally with feeling like somebody's pressuring me to do something because I have a hard time saying no to anything, and salesmen make me feel guilty, and I don't like them for that. But that's beside the point. That wasn't in my notes, and that wasn't supposed to get said. I just enjoy it and move on. But so they didn't like tax collectors, but the biggest reason was because they were working for the Romans, and the Romans were an occupying foreign force. They were an army that had conquered the country and were ruling it oppressively. Now, they did keep the peace, but it was at the cost of freedom. And the Jewish people, for the most part, really didn't like the Romans and wished they would go away because they wanted to have their own country. The tax collectors worked for the Romans. They took your money, kept some of it for themselves, and then they took your money and gave it to the Romans to fund the Romans' ability to keep oppressing you. just the worst place to be. So tax collectors were despised. It wasn't a job for a respected or self-respecting Jew. It was a job that was done by the outcasts and by the sinners. But when Jesus saw Matthew, he looked beyond all that and he saw the potential in Matthew of what he could be. Just like Peter had the potential, Jesus saw, to be a master fisher of men, Matthew had the skills needed to document Jesus' life and teachings for everyone in the world to read. It's speculated, and this is not without some evidence, it's speculated that Matthew may have known shorthand, and there was a shorthand in existence that was used by scribes and the like for taking down dictation at the rate of speech. It's not out of the realm of possibility that Matthew, who would have been had to have been good at letters to do his job, would have been able to write down Jesus' speeches in shorthand in real time and record them word for word and write them out fully later. It's not out of the realm of possibility that he could have done that while Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount. That's speculation, though. We don't know. There's no way to know for sure if he wrote it down or if he collected the teachings that were passed around orally later. But regardless of that, his potential and what he could be, Jesus saw that and looked beyond the outside of the tax collector. And of course, we can see that looking back and see, wow, you know, Matthew was a really valuable asset to Jesus' team. But in that day, for the people around him, they saw one thing. They saw tax collector. Well, what happened? After Jesus called Matthew, he followed. And then Matthew simply records that Jesus was at the table in the house. Matthew's being a little bit humble about this here. Luke and Mark both record that it was Matthew's house and that he threw a great feast. Luke literally says that Matthew put on a mega banquet. He actually uses the word mega, and it means the same thing then as it does today. It was a mega banquet. This was a big deal. And Mark notes that many tax collectors and sinners came to this mega banquet because many of them were following Jesus. Matthew threw a mega banquet and all his friends came. And he seems to have been friends with all the tax collectors in the area. And they were all there. So that's the setting. You've got this great feast. And I don't know if he had a big house with a long room or if they were outside because there were so many people. But there was a lot of people there. And it was an odd collection of people if you really stop and think about it. You have, of course, Matthew. Him and his tax collector friends, many of whom were following Jesus. Then you have Jesus and his disciples. You've got the four fishermen disciples, Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, his brother. It's very likely that Philip and Nathanael were already following Jesus at this point because they encounter him through the ministry of John the Baptist earlier. And it was shortly after this that Jesus calls and chooses the 12 and appoints the 12, the core group, to their official roles and sends them out. So most of them would have been there at this point. Then there were the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist who were also there. Now, this happened to be a day of fasting for them, both the Pharisees and John's disciples. Mark points out that they were at that point fasting. So they're not eating. And they're standing around watching this big deal. And Jesus and his disciples are eating and drinking and, to put it in today's language, partying. Because that's the kind of atmosphere that it was. These tax collectors knew how to party. Sometimes it doesn't quite fit with our halo-wearing pictures of Jesus and the disciples that we have. But it didn't fit with the picture that the Pharisees thought they should have had for a rabbi, a teacher like Jesus either. Because the Pharisees said, they pulled Jesus' disciples aside during the meal. That's the tone of this. And they're saying, why does your teacher, and A.T. Robertson says the Greek is scornful in the way they said it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? To that charge, the Pharisees were trying to sow doubt in the minds of the disciples of Jesus that their teacher was really someone to be respected and admired. To that, Jesus answered with three sayings. And in them, as I said, we see what God really wants. Jesus gave them three sayings. First, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I read that this was probably a proverb that was used, a saying that people would have said in normal speech in that day. I don't know whether the Pharisees said this themselves, but if they didn't, the meaning is obvious. It's the sick people who need the doctor, not the healthy ones. It's the spiritually sick that need a Savior, not the good people. Now that does beg the question, though, were the Pharisees actually good people, better than the tax collectors? Hold that thought. We'll get there. But for now, let's take Jesus at face value. He says to them, it's the sick, the tax collectors, that need a physician, not the healthy, you Pharisees. It sounds like Jesus is saying the Pharisees were righteous and didn't need Jesus to save them like the tax collectors did. Then the second saying he gives them is this: go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is a quote from the prophet Hosea. It's worth noting that Jesus quotes this same saying of Hosea's again in Matthew 12, verse 7, when he was criticized for the harvesting grain. They were hungry, walking through the grain fields, and the disciples were taking the grain and rubbing it and eating little bits of it, which the rubbing of the grain, and under the Pharisees' rules, was harvesting wheat, which was not legal to be done on a Sabbath day, and so they criticized him for that. And Jesus quoted the same phrase there. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew is the only one that records this saying. Mark and Luke leave it out. And I think there's a reason why. The Gospels we have today were all written in Greek. The oldest texts we have are Greek. And the Greek word for mercy, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the Greek word is eleos, which means mercy, means pity or compassion. And taken this way, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the Pharisees were bringing sacrifices, their scrupulous tithes, their fastings. They were fasting at that moment. They were bringing these, and Jesus said these are good things, especially about the tithes, Matthew 23:23. He says, you should do this, but you shouldn't leave out the other stuff. But more important than their meticulous rule-keeping was the need to show mercy. But there's a deeper meaning here in what Jesus said than that the Pharisees simply lacked compassion or mercy for other people. You see, Jesus was pointing out a difference between what the tax collectors were bringing and what the Pharisees were bringing. The Pharisees brought sacrifice. The tax collectors brought mercy. They were bringing what God really wanted. They were not just experiencing God's mercy. They were offering mercy to God as a gift, just as the Pharisees were offering their sacrifices. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense in English. How could you bring God mercy? It doesn't make a lot of sense in the Greek either, and I think that's why Mark and Luke leave it out, because they were writing in Greek, especially Luke, that would have been his native tongue, whereas Matthew very likely wrote in Aramaic or Hebrew, whichever was Jesus' native tongue. And there's a much deeper meaning in the Hebrew that Jesus quoted than comes out even in the Greek. How were the tax collectors giving God mercy? The verse Jesus quoted was from the prophet Hosea. And I want to turn back there. We're going to look at this. We're going to look at Hosea a little bit. Because God's saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is what I really want. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. He gave them a Bible study assignment. Go find this scripture, study it in context, learn what this means. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we get to this. Hosea 6:6 is where this is found. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desire the knowledge of God, and we sang about our desire to know more about Jesus. so crucial and so much bigger than we realize the importance of that. The word that's translated mercy in the English here in Hosea 6:6, and it's translated eleos, or mercy in the Greek, and that's how the Jewish translators translated this word when they translated the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But the word here in Hosea 6:6, I desire, the Hebrew word is chesed, or chesed if you want to say it without the Hebrew ch at the beginning, chesed. I hope I'm not butchering the pronunciation too badly. What God really wants, said Jesus, is chesed. Chesed is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's one of the key characteristics of God, and it's a core part of His character. You can go to the Psalms, and over again, God's people, especially David, praised Him for His chesed. Many English translations use the word loving kindness, or mercy sometimes. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His chesed endures forever. And they'll say this over and over and over again in the Psalms. Praising God for His chesed. It was an integral part of God's character. Chesed means mercy, kindness, love, loyalty. Older translations will use loving kindness. Some newer translations use the phrase faithful love. And that's a pretty good summary, but it's a really hard word to nail down in English. Chesed. Several groups of Jews over the centuries took on a name that was derived from the word chesed. There were the Hasidians, two or three centuries before Jesus, who saw themselves as the righteous ones, the ones wholly devoted to God. At one point, they aligned themselves with the Maccabees and fought with them. And that made its way into history. That's how we know about them. There are Hasidic Jews today. They're ultra-Orthodox in their dress and in their practice. They follow the laws of the Old Testament as carefully as they can. But their main thing is that they joy and rejoice in the worship of the Lord their God. Now, their understanding of chesed is that of unwavering righteousness. And there's some scholars who think that the Hasidians that are mentioned in the books of the Maccabees developed into the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They viewed chesed as meticulous righteousness. So when they saw Jesus eating, partying with these tax collectors and sinners, to them it looked like a rebellion, heresy, direct rebellion against this core part of God's character. And Jesus responded to this by saying, go and learn what this means. If you want to know what God really wants, study this out. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If they really wanted to understand chesed, Jesus said, they need to understand the parable of Hosea. Brief backstory on Hosea. Hosea the prophet enters the scene as a young man. During the time of the divided kingdom in Israel, King Uzziah was reigning in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam II, the grandson of Jehu, was reigning in Samaria. Jeroboam, too, had been a powerful king, and Israel was prospering. It was a mighty nation again, and the armies were winning. Times were good, but the people had forsaken God. And especially in the northern kingdom, judgment was on its way. When God called Hosea to be a prophet, He did so by telling him that He would make his life a parable. God frequently worked through prophets this way in the Old Testament. And He frequently told His prophets to do bizarre things. In Hosea's case, God's instructions were, go marry a prostitute. Hosea obeyed and married Gomer. They had a son, and God told Hosea to name him Jezreel because of the judgment that was coming on Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And that was fulfilled shortly thereafter. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, though this time it seems it was not clear who the girl's father was because Gomer was returning to her old ways. God instructed Hosea to name the little girl No Mercy. Names were very symbolic then. Then Gomer had a third child, a son, whom God gave the name Not My People, and it was pretty clear that this was not Hosea's son, from what I understand. And shortly after his birth, Gomer seems to have abandoned the family and went back to living as a prostitute. Hosea then declared God's message to his people. Their nation had been faithless. God had been her husband, and she had chosen to live as a prostitute. He told of the judgment that was coming, but he also told them how he would bring her back to himself in a new and eternal covenant. Listen to these words in Hosea chapter 2. This is verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness, that's hesed, and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then shortly after declaring this wonderful promise to his people, God told Hosea to go and to again love his faithless wife. So Hosea obeyed. The story's in chapter 3 of Hosea. He bought her to himself for the price of 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, the price of a common slave. She was probably being sold to pay for the debts she'd accumulated in her wild, faithless life. Hosea, living out the parable that God was revealing in his life, brought her back home, and together they renewed the commitment they had made in the start to keep themselves only for each other. That's Hosea 3:3. Then Hosea proclaimed God's word to the nation of Israel, telling them of the coming judgment, but also showing them God's plan of redemption, God's heart of unfailing, steadfast love toward them. And Hosea's life was a vivid example of God's plan of redemption. Listen to his words in chapter 6, leading up to the passage that Jesus quoted. I'm going to jump in Hosea 5:13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, remember, Ephraim is the northern kingdom, that's Samaria, and King Jeroboam II, or the kings that came after, and Judah is the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal your wound, for I, the Lord, will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Notice the reference to Jesus' resurrection there in those verses. That we may live in his sight. 6:3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The word hesed is used twice in this passage. In verse 4 and again in verse 6. He says, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Judah, what shall I do to you? For your hesed is like a morning cloud. What does he mean by that? Your hesed, God says, is like a morning fog or like a dew. You say you're committed to me. You promise to be faithful. Remember, this is drawing from the faithlessness of Gomer and the marriage commitment that was broken there. You say you're going to be faithful. You say you're going to be loyal. But your promises of faithfulness are like the morning fog. It burns away very quickly, like the morning dew that evaporates and is gone. Just as Gomer's marriage vows evaporated in a few short years. The children of Israel vowed to serve the Lord and to love Him with all their hearts, but their chesed, their love commitment, disappeared into thin air. They continued to offer sacrifices to God, but they also poured themselves out to other lovers, to the idols and the kings of the nations around them. And what I really want, says God, is not sacrifices. I desire chesed, faithful love, loyalty, loving kindness. I don't want your stuff. I want your heart. Go and learn what this means, said Jesus. I desire chesed, committed, faithful love, deep, undying love, not sacrifice. And then the third saying Jesus gives, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save those who had ruined their lives with immorality, debauchery, theft, dishonesty. He came for the outcasts, the unloved, the unlovable. These men I'm meeting with, eating and drinking with, you say they're despicable, disgusting, worthless. That if I were actually a prophet, I would know that these kind, what kind these are that I'm associating with. You say that I'm ruining my own righteousness by reclining at table with them. I'm dirtying my hands and my feet and defiling my heart by associating with them. Yes, they are sinners, but it is precisely for them and people like them that I am come. I came to call them to repentance. I came to save them. I came to call them, not the righteous, because they, not the righteous, can give me what I really want. The righteous can give sacrifice, but only sinners can give chesed, merciful, faithful love. Is this really true? And were the Pharisees really righteous, not needing repentance? When the meal was over, the disciples of John the Baptist, who Mark says were fasting at the time, came up to Jesus and asked him why it seemed he and his disciples never fasted. They never deprived themselves. Now, the Pharisees, we know, fasted frequently. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6:16, the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees disfigured their faces so that everybody could see how much they were putting themselves through and depriving themselves to be holy, so that they would be glorified of men. And Jesus said, you got your reward right there. He said to his disciples, when you fast, do it in secret. Wash your face. Put a smile on your face so that only God sees the fasting and that He will reward you openly for what's done in secret. But the disciples of John were fasting, and they wondered why Jesus and His disciples didn't fast. And Jesus answered them with three parables, just like He'd answered the Pharisees with three sayings. First is the parable of the bridegroom, which is Matthew 9:15. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? I'd imagine a wedding. I mean, for a guy anyway, I mean, weddings are pretty stressful for the bride, for the girl. There's just a lot of emotion going on, a lot of change going on in life. And a wedding's supposed to be the happiest day of your life, right? And sometimes the stress takes that away. But especially for the guy, what happier day could you possibly have than your wedding day? I mean, seriously, that's just the best thing that ever happened, right? It's great. If you've never get married, someday maybe hopefully you'll get to experience what that's like. It's an awesome day. But imagine in the picture here is that it's your wedding day and you're all excited and the guys in your bridal party come in with disheveled hair, unshaven, wearing all black, and they're mourning and wailing and crying the whole time through the service. That's just ridiculous. And that's the picture Jesus is painting here. Can the guys in the bridal party weep and wail and be like funeral-ish at a wedding? That's absurd. And then Jesus says, it's because I'm with them. This is the time for rejoicing. These men have just been delivered from sin. They've repented. They've laid their sin. They've done their crying. And now they're rejoicing because, like Gomer through Hosea, they have experienced God's chesed. And now they want to give their chesed back to Him. Second parable is the parable of the patch. I imagine Jesus picking up one of the folds of His faded, worn robe, finding a spot that was patched and saying, imagine what would happen if You took a brand new piece of cloth that had never been washed and sewed it on here over a tear. What's going to happen when you wash it? Well, the patch is going to shrink. It's going to rip the edges out and it'll make it that much worse. And that's what you're asking them to do. If they were to fast now and mourn right after their salvation while their Lord is with them, you try to force the mourning into the setting for rejoicing, you'll make things worse in the beginning. And then thirdly is the parable of the wineskins. Wine in those days was often poured into skins, specially treated leather bags. It was done partway through the fermentation process. You had to be careful. If you just left it to its own, it would turn into vinegar. It would get sour and not be drinkable. So they would put it into these skins, which were airtight, and the fermentation would finish and stop in there because it would run out of oxygen. But, you know, what's a soda bottle like when it's got lots of carbonation in it? It's got pressure in there. That's what would happen in the skins. The pressure would build up and they would blow up like a balloon. Well, if you didn't have fresh leather, if you had old leather that had been worn and used and was dried out, it would simply pop from the pressure. The old leather, the old wine skins, were supple enough to be used for carrying old wine that didn't have any pressure. But for new wine, it would burst. It was not going to work. And yes, wine was part of their meal. And yes, as far as I can tell, it did have some alcohol in it. Drunkenness was a concern in the Bible, and drunkenness is a concern today. Don't take that to say that I'm encouraging drinking wine. I don't think we as Christians need to do that. But just from a historical perspective, that things get blown out of proportion. We twist things to try to say that Jesus didn't drink wine, and I think that's misplaced. Because he used the wine at the meal, I think, as an example for this parable. But all three of these parables, pointed to the same thing. They show again what God really wants. He wants our hesed. He wants our committed love, our steadfast loyalty. What God really wants is our hearts. When we experience God's hesed, we want nothing more than to give Him ours. King David wrote many wonderful songs about this hesed. Notable among these is Psalm 63. And I'm going to read a few verses from there. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Psalm 63, the heading tells us that David wrote this in the wilderness of Judea. In the wilderness of Judah. And I don't know if you remember the story one time when David was in this area and he was thirsty. He longed out loud to taste the water from the well at Bethlehem. Because that's the town he grew up around, right? And he knew what that well was like. And they were out in the desert and he was thirsty. And he's like, oh, if I could just have a drink of just a sip of the water from the Bethlehem well. And several of his mighty men strapped on their swords and went down and risked their lives. They broke through enemy lines. They dipped a skin full of Bethlehem well water, fought back through the enemy lines again, and brought David the water. That's the picture here. And David starts this psalm early in the morning from the perspective of thirst. And from his own thirst, he draws this analogy, this beautiful picture of God's chesed and how wonderful it is. Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and glory, because Your chesed is better than life. Better than life. Can you imagine? Think about the gravity, the depth of that. He started talking about the desire for, and water, the longing for water in the desert for someone who's really thirsty is overpowering. But his longing for God's love was so great. His longing to know God was so great that he says, Your chesed, Your covenant love is better than life. Because Your loving kindness, Your chesed, is better than life. My lips shall praise You. Thus will I bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. Nothing, not even life itself, can compare to the wonder, the delight of God's chesed. And trying to suppress The joy of finding God's chesed is like trying to seal new wine in a brittle old wineskin. It is going to explode. When sinners come to Jesus and repent and receive His forgiveness, it's time to rejoice. But what about the question that I kept avoiding? Were the Pharisees really righteous, not needing repentance? Jesus had more to say on this shortly after this. The account's in Luke 7. The account of this story is in Luke 5. So it's two chapters later in the book of Luke. In that story, Jesus is dining in, again, but this time it's in a house of a Pharisee. And he's in the Pharisee's house when a sinner woman, a Gomer who had not yet been redeemed, entered the house uninvited, anointed Jesus' feet with oil, washed his feet with her tears, and dried his feet with her hair. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. The one who has been forgiven much loves much, said Jesus. This sinner woman brought Jesus chesed, deep, faithful, committed, undying love. You can see how much she has been forgiven because you can see how deeply she loves, Jesus told the Pharisee. Meanwhile, Jesus' host, the righteous Pharisee, had been forgiven little, which again, you could see because he only loved a little. Were the Pharisees really righteous? Was it indeed true that they had little to be forgiven of? Before we jump on them, isn't that how we often see ourselves? Isn't that often how we see our own sin, how we assess our own need for forgiveness? And shouldn't it be obvious to us by our own pious, self-serving lives that we only love a little? Now, I'm not asking you to grade your love on a scale of 1 to 10, at least not out loud, but think about it. Do you love much or do you love little? You can see how much a person's been forgiven by how much they love. We know Jesus had scathing words for the Pharisees. He revealed to them over and over again how their righteousness was hypocrisy. Their holiness was a sham. They were like whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside but full of rotting bones. Would Jesus say the same thing about us? Were the Pharisees really righteous? Of course not. And neither are we. They loved little because they had been forgiven little. But it was not because they had little to forgive. It's only the sinner who can bring God chesed. Because it's only the sinner who repents that can be forgiven. The Pharisees could not repent because they refused to see themselves as sinners. We cannot experience God's chesed, His covenant love, the depth of His salvation, until we see ourselves as helpless. Until we see ourselves as sinners. Until we realize that there's nothing that we on our own can do to make ourselves righteous. And we can't even see the depth of our own sin on our own. We need God through His Holy Spirit to reveal it to us and show us. And so we can fall before Him and cry and cry in repentance and in forgiveness. But when we cry out to Him in repentance, when our sins are placed before Him where they can be forgiven, He forgives. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's when we see our great debt forgiven that we can truly love. It's then that we can give God what He really wants. Chesed, our love, our faithful love, our commitment, our loyalty. God doesn't want your stuff. God doesn't even want your obedience. He wants your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word that You've given us. Thank You for the picture of Your love, Your great, unfailing, unending, undying love, Your commitment, Your covenant. Lord, thank you for revealing that in so many ways to so many people. And thank you for allowing us a chance to learn that. Lord, help us not to wall ourselves in with illusions of our own righteousness, but help us to fall before you in repentance. Lord, reveal to us where we need to repent. Reveal to us the areas in our hearts that are not surrendered to you, that are not open to you. Help us to lay it before you in repentance and in love. And Lord, help us to experience the reality of your forgiveness, of your covenant love, your chesed. Help us to see how much we've been forgiven and to respond with a love that shows beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have been forgiven much. Help us to follow you and to be fully surrendered to you, I pray, in Jesus' name.